Well, good morning and welcome. It is, as always, good to see you. As Jim mentioned, it's good to see your faces. It's good when we have so many that we have to have some downstairs, but it's just good to see everybody here and to be hearing your voice as we praise God. I always tell you to take out your Bibles and follow along and make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word, and that is always true and still true this morning. But I want to give you some warning. You really ought to pay attention this morning because I'm going to do something different. I'm going to ask questions. I have a question that I want to ask. Now, I will tell you a few things. First, I'm not going to ask any women. We're going to keep this appropriate here. There's an assembly, and we're going to keep the women silent as according to God's pattern. So I'm going to ask the men. Second, I'm not going to ask the visitors. So if you're a visitor, don't be sitting there all freaked out. Third, it's not the hardest question in the world. I asked an 11-year-old. I asked Jake this morning. He got it right. Now, the bad news about that is it will be more embarrassing for you if you don't get it right. And frankly, embarrassing for me too that I didn't lead you the right way. But I have a question. And so you need to pay attention. What was read for us this morning was Exodus chapter 3, and this is when God is sending Moses, and the people are getting ready to go on their journey. And I want to talk about the journey of Israel for a little bit. Now, that journey really began hundreds of years before Moses. That journey began with Abraham, and it began when God chose for himself a people. And so in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God comes to Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so here's this moment where the journey begins, and it's when God chooses a people. Abraham didn't go up to heaven and say, "God, I'm going to be your people." It didn't work that way. God came to Abram. We don't even know why. It doesn't tell us because Abraham was more righteous than anybody else. It doesn't say anything like that. God just picked him. And now his descendants are his people. In Genesis 15, God explains that there's going to be a delay, that he gets to the land and says, "You're not going to take it right now. Your people are going to go down. They're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to be there for a period of 400 years, and then they're going to be released." Those passages in Deuteronomy 7, these are passages that in Deuteronomy 10 that said God picked these people. They're his people, chosen by him. That's how their journey begins. Their journey begins because God picks them for it. And then when they're in Egypt, their journey really begins when God frees them from bondage. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3, Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery." So here they're getting freed from Egypt by the mighty power of God. It was not that the people of Israel said, "You know what, I'm kind of tired of being a slave in Egypt. I think what we're going to do is rise up, revolt, and we're going to leave." That was not it. It was God coming and saying, "I'm going to bring these people out, and it'll be by my power and my might." And so we have the 10 plagues, which are filled with death, pain, and darkness. That's what those plagues were. Death, pain, and darkness. Probably should put those in different order because death is the final one. But this is all God's power saying, "Egypt, you will let them go." And God overpowers Pharaoh, he overpowers the Egyptians, and he lets his people go. And now they have a goal. These people don't own any land, but God has promised, he has promised, "I'm going to give you a land." And that started way back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. God explains that this is the land I'm going to give to them. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, now that's a promise, this covenant. To your descendants, I have given this land. And then he explains what this land is in Genesis 17 and verse 8. He says, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. So here he's making another promise, promising, I'm going to give your descendants this land. He makes that same promise to Isaac. He makes the same promise to Jacob in Genesis chapter 50. As the book of Genesis comes to an end and the people are now finally down in Egypt, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph says, okay, we've got this promised land. And I'm telling you, we're going to get to the promised land. And so when they leave Egypt, they're headed for the promised land. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, already a part that was read for us this morning, but when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, he's explaining, here's the plan. Here's what you're doing. You're going to take them out of Egypt too. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 24, that description is again repeated. Here's where they're headed. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. They didn't choose this land. God chose it for them. And God has promised them. I can't emphasize that word enough. He has promised them, I'm going to give it to you. And on their journey, they meet God, and they come to know God. In Exodus 6 and verse 7, Moses is speaking to the people before they have left. He says, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 19, in verse 17, this is the moment when they're out Mount Sinai, and the earth is shaking, and there's this thunderous roar, the blowing of trumpets, and there's smoke rising up from the mountain. And they're going to hear God speak, and they're going to hear the Ten Commandments. Up to that point, this is what it says about that. In Exodus 19, in verse 17, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. This is their time to come to understand, who is this God? We know he's powerful, but what does he want? And they're going to hear his law given to them. In Exodus 33 and verse 13, for Moses, it's not quite enough. He wants even more. And so Moses talks to God and says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And so here he's making this request, says, let me know you. So they're picked by God, released from Egypt. They have their goal to get to the promised land. They've been promised they're going to get it. They've come to meet God. And over and over and over again, this generation is talked about in the Bible. And it's because of what happens. They don't make it. Because what happens next is, in Numbers 13 through 14, they send out 12 spies, 12 leaders of each nation, of each tribe. These are their leaders. And they go into the land and they look at the land and they find out that it is a land that flows with milk and honey. But there's giants there. And 10 of them say, we can't take it. And the people listen to those 10, and then God says, that's it. That's it. You don't get to go in. So Numbers chapter 14. I hope you're paying attention. The question's coming up. Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. In Psalm 95, and this is quoted in the book of Hebrews, this generation, it's a pivotal moment. It's a warning to all those who would serve to follow God. Psalm 95 and verse 11, he says, therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. All right, so here's the question. You got these 7 steps on their journey that led to them not entering in, and what could they have done differently? What's the one thing that they could have done that would have made the difference from them entering the land to not entering the land? Sean, what's the answer to that? What could they have done differently?
Had faith.
Had faith when?
The whole time.
Okay, so the whole time. No, you're wrong. Oh, that was so... I'm so close. Josh, what you got? What could they have done differently? At what point right there did the pivotal moment occur? Okay, now Sean's ready.
When the spies came back.
With the spies. Josh, you agree with that? Gary?
Yes.
Craig? Okay, good. Now you guys can relax. If you could go back and change something. Look, there's a lot of things I could go back and change. I would go back and I'd say, all right, you guys are at Mount Sinai and you're thinking about building a golden calf. Don't do it. I could do that, right? That almost destroyed them, but you know what? They were still going to get to go into the land. I could go to the point when they're thirsty and they start complaining. I would tell them, no, don't do that. They were still going to get to go to the promised land. They complain about not having food. I'd say, no, don't. Come on, figure it out, guys. Stop complaining. They still were going to get to go to the promised land. I could have gone to them on the Sabbath after the manna came down, and God was very specific, said, I want you to gather manna just for one day on every day except for on Friday. So 6 days of the week, 5 days of the week, I want you to collect enough just for one day. And they start collecting for two, and I would tell them, no, don't do that, but they're still going to get to go to Promised Land. And then on the sixth day, they're supposed to gather enough for twice as much and not collect it all on the Sabbath. And I could have stopped them on the Sabbath and said, no, 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 don't go out there looking for manna. Listen to God. No, they disobeyed God. They still were going to get to go to the Promised Land. Do you understand? They weren't a perfect people. But that one moment right there, number 6, that made all the difference in the world. Now God's saying, go take the land. I've promised it to you. And they said, but the people are big and they have walls. If there was one thing to change, I would change a whole lot of things. But if there was one thing to change, it's that one moment. You got it? Now, some of you might be looking at your calendar saying, Jared, you're a bit off topic because it is the first Sunday of the month. And therefore, we should be doing a sermon on the theme for the year. And we are. I want you to turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Now here I have listed up the 7 steps that was there of the journey of Israel. And I want you to see the parallels and find out that 2 Peter chapter 1 is the journey of Christians. So we'll start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power, remember the power of God at the plagues? Seeing that by his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. They came to meet God and to know God. And we can talk about it in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 8, this true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Do you see what's just happened here? He's talking about the journey. He's talking about the journey back then versus the journey now. And so then he goes on, verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Here we go. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So here the people of Israel, they come and they get to the very doorsteps. They're at the gates of the promised land. And because they say no, God shuts the gate and they can't go in. You know how I know? The next day they tried and it didn't work. They were going to spend 40 years out in the wilderness. They had lost their opportunity because of that one moment. And here we see this passage that says there's so much the same for us. We've been called by his own glory and excellence. Again, Christians do not get to be God's people because we have decided, "God, you will accept us." It's because God has chosen us. God has chosen to have a people. He has chosen who those people will be as far as what they will be. They will be believers in this message, in this son of his, called by his own glory, his excellence. Now, just as the people of Israel had to agree to follow, so also do we. But he's the one who chose. And then we've escaped. Now, we didn't escape Egypt. He says we have escaped the corruption that is in the world, but we escaped sin. A mighty army, a nation, an enemy that cannot be conquered. We escaped it, not by our power, but by God's. It was his divine power. In the plagues, it was a power of darkness and pain and of death. But the divine power, the miracles of Jesus are of healing and light. But ultimately, that divine power, it's the resurrection of Jesus. It's the power of life over death. And through that resurrection, we have been brought in to be his people. We have been taken out of sin and we have escaped. And we've done it just like the people then. They were given a promised land. "You're going to go to this land and I'm going to give it to you." And we have been given precious and magnificent promises. That word magnificent, it's mega. I mean, it's megas. That's what the word is. Mega promises. Big. It's amazing. They were promised. I know in Exodus 3, it was told to be a spacious land. I grew up looking at the maps of the United States of America, and in comparison, it's small. In comparison. But for this many people, it was much, much bigger than they needed. And it's an amazing land. He's told it's going to be a land that's just flowing with milk and honey. But we're promised something different. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're looking for not a little piece of land that's really great. We are looking for an entire new creation. Massive. And not one that flows with milk and honey, but one that flows with righteousness. And on the way, we've come to meet God. And Moses wanted to know more, but we've come to have true knowledge of him. That's what it said in verse 3. That's what it says again in verse 8. Through the true knowledge of Jesus, we've come to really understand God. To really have this deeper knowledge of who he is and what he wants, because we see him in the flesh. We see him through Jesus. And then unlike those people, unlike those ones who failed, who've come to the doors of the promised land and the gate is shut and there's no way in. Instead, for us in verse 11, it says entrance is abundantly, richly supplied. It's wide open. It's all yours. Take it. The new heavens, the new earth. Heaven, the kingdom of God. It's all yours. What stands between us and victory? What stands between us? When we went back through and we looked at this side, we saw that it was this one moment. There's a parallel to that one moment here. Do you see it? Can you find it somewhere between, say, verse 3 and verse 11? Say like, well, in verse 10, what it said was, for as long as, at the end of verse 10, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble, for in this way the entrance. So he's telling us it's before that. But if we go up to verse 5 through 7. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. These things. That's Joshua and Caleb standing up before us saying, we can take it. These eight attributes are our moment. We're not going to be perfect, neither were they. They had a lot of flaws, serious flaws. But if we can do these eight things and be working on these eight things, it's a promise we get there. The reason the people should not have listened to the spies was faith. They should have believed the promise, the power of God, and entered in. Whether they had a sword or not, whether they were facing a giant or a city with walls or not, believe the promise of God, and we should believe the promise of God. Don't you want to go back there and shake them and say, come on, go, just follow Joshua and Caleb and Moses, just go. That's us now. This is our moment. This is our opportunity to add to our faith these qualities. So this is a sermon. This is the conclusion. I hope that you see that if you were going back to their journey, there's one moment, one point that they really should have focused. That means there's one moment, one point, one area that we really ought to focus. So the conclusion is because of the promise. The promise of victory, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the promise that it is ours, let us with diligence, putting forth the effort, grow, increase, add to our faith, which is believing in God. Now, do I need to put the rest of the list up there? Oh, I would really like to know that there are some people who know this list at this point, who have it memorized. Put it to you this way. If at the end of this year, a handful of you have taken this seriously and said, you know, I'm going to know this list and work on it, I will consider this theme to have been a great success. I really would like it to be everyone. I would really like for you to get from this lesson to really the point, the focus, the emphasis should be right here for us. Faith, a belief that God conquers all. A belief that God will keep his word. When he says he'll forgive you, that he will forgive you. And we add to our faith moral excellence. A basic decision within us that says, I'm going to be good. I'm going to do what's right, whatever it is, whatever the price, whatever the cost, I'm going to do what's right. And then we spend our time focusing, adding to that this knowledge, an understanding of who God is and what God wants, what's in his word, and not being satisfied with things we don't know. Jim this morning talked about Zechariah, and he said it's a shame that we don't know Zechariah. If there's something in the Bible we come to that says, well, I don't really know that, we shouldn't be satisfied if we dig in. Say, okay, then I need to know it. And add to our knowledge self-control. The ability to do what you want your body to do. To have your mind and your soul and your spirit control your actions and not the impulses of the flesh. And add to that perseverance, a I will never quit attitude. And getting stronger and stronger at that, able to endure more and more. And adding to that, where's godliness? Well, I failed my own, my whole series. Have this all memorized. I'm doing it by memory, and I skipped godliness. But you saw that I knew it should be there. Godliness. Add to your perseverance godliness. A religious attitude. A focus on God. That's what godliness is. And add to that brotherly kindness. That's a focus on other Christians. That's a treating other people like family. And then finally, to all of these things, we add love. That was our theme for the year. Add to your faith these things. And what I've suggested is, all around there is the motivations. We haven't hit all of them. But the motivation I want you to focus on right now is the promise. Because he has promised, let's do this. Look at it this way. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, if you're looking at it in your hands, verses 2 through 4, this is what God does. I mean, look at it. It's that he grants us, he's given to us, he's called us, he's helped us to escape. Verse 5 through 7 then is, that's your part. You don't have to worry about whether God's calling or choosing or his power. That's his part. But here he then says, now here's where you put in your effort, our part. And he gives us these attributes to grow in. And then verse 8 through verse 11 is when you have verse 2 through 5, through 2 through 4, and you add verse 5 through 7, you get, you will be useful. You will remember. You will not fail. You will know, and you will enter the kingdom. And the doors will be abundantly wide for you. Now, if we can just go from here and say, eight things. There went godliness again. Eight things. I will focus on these, and I will conquer Satan by the power of God, and I will make it home. That's worth focusing on, don't you think? These eight things. Now, we offer at the end of every sermon an invitation. I want you to consider. That's going to take a long time. Put your mind back up here. We have a list of seven things. If you haven't been baptized, you're still in Egypt. On this journey, baptism is the beginning of the journey. See, what happens is God comes down and he's picked them. He's invited these people to come out of the land and to follow him. They have to leave. They have to go. He provides the power for them to get free in that he gives them the plagues. But they do come to the Red Sea and they have to make a decision there. Are you going to stay there and face the army of Egypt on your own? Or are you going to go across and follow Moses? You know what that's called in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4? They were baptized into Moses right there. As they crossed between the Red Sea with wall of water on each side and the cloud above them, they were immersed and followers of Moses. And if you haven't been baptized into Jesus, then you're standing at the Red Sea, and here's your opportunity to follow him through the water and now be a follower of him to the promised land. But you've decided to stay and face the army of sin on your own. You will lose. Baptism is crucial. It's commanded in Acts 2 and verse 38. It's commanded in so many different places in the Bible. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we're told through baptism we're now saved. You want to get to the end. You want to start the journey. You need to be baptized. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, Israel wasn't perfect. As long as they kept heading towards the promised land, they could overcome some of their sins, some of their flaws. But when they quit and wanted to turn around, that's when God had had enough. So yeah, you may have some flaws. You may have some sins in your life, but you need to make sure they don't cause you to quit and go back to that way of life. You need to press on and say, wait, I've got to follow Jesus. I'm sorry for what I've done. Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And the rest of us, eight things. Have these eight attributes, increase in these eight attributes, and put forth all the effort you can. And we'll get there. Because he's promised. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?